Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the day, for the people that that comprise Harvest Bible Church. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is central here. Thank you for Jesus, who loves us. None of us can figure out why. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. I thank you. I pray that we would be all the more loving toward you as we spend each day attempting to understand your love. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Certainly, you've opened that avenue to do that. I pray that we would not get in the way of it. Be with our time tonight. We lift it up to you as worship in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Tonight, I would like to discuss or bring up, good evening, Giles and Barbara. How'd it go Tuesday?
I told him exactly what he told him where all sins
are
going to hell.
Is that right? This is a funeral, and I told him, go in there. Tell them all they're going to hell. Good. Good. That's fantastic. Yeah, Giles called me. Say again, Barbara. The believers are the unbelievers. Well, hey, nothing lost there. Barbara's mother passed away last week, 87, is that correct?
Yes.
And they drove to Florida. They had to drive down I-10. You got to love that. After the storm, anyway, Giles called and said, I'm going to be doing the funeral. What do I say? Well, here you go. Tell them they're going to hell. They don't believe in Jesus. They'll love you. No, I'd have done that. Anyway, that was like my first funeral, too. Hey, will you do this funeral? Big lady came to me. She said, this was the daughter of her deceased father. She said, look, nobody liked my dad. He's not a believer. There's no way he's with Jesus. Just share the gospel. So please, there's got to be something I can say to get a laugh. You know, you got to start off funeral with some sort of a laugh. It's very tense. She said, if you attempt to say anything amusing, they'll know you don't know what the heck you're talking about because no one liked the man. She said, not even his children. Great. First funeral ever. And I get to go do that. So.
If you don't want to end up in hell like this guy.
I could have said that. You know, when you start, if you ever teach, it could be the case with Giles who did the funeral the other day, me standing up here, or you standing wherever you go. If you address an audience, whether it be a church or a funeral, any situation, you're going to have, you're not going to be able to pick out everyone in the audience as Christians. You're not going to know who's with you, who's not with you. As it was in that funeral that I just described for me, I didn't know except that the daughter, who was about 50 years old at the time, I knew that she and her husband were Christians because they wanted the gospel shared. And they knew most people there were not going to be. Well, you go into a situation like that, you don't know who's hearing you. You don't know where to start. I mean, if I came into a group, if you had all gathered here and I knew you weren't Christians, well, then I would have a wonderful story. I'm going to tell you a great story tonight about Jesus, and I'm going to share the gospel with you, and if you have any questions, come to me later. Well, there's people like that, as you know, that are in our church maybe week to week. A few here, a few there, maybe none on any given week, but there's always going to be some. And there's people that want to bring their friends or people that they've spoken to the previous week or something to hear the gospel. At Harvest Bible Church, I think in the church in general, the church is a place where people, where Christians come to worship. But within Christians, a group of Christians, you've got some that have been Christians, but growing Christians for 30, 40, 50 years. Others that just came to know Christ. Others are, in our congregation, they're third graders, and they're in the audience for the first time. They're full of Awana Bible verses. There's all kinds of people. There are people that are there, and they're fired up, and there are some that are there going, you know what, I just need one bad sermon, and I will punt this faith and never come back. Literally. There are people that come in with that kind of an attitude, a chip on their shoulder, and they're just looking for an excuse. Maybe they're going to come in, and if someone doesn't speak to them, they're gone forever. I've had it with the church. So there's all kinds that enter into a church. And if you're talking to an audience in a church setting, whether it be funeral, a church, whatever it might be, you have all of these people. The book of Hebrews is that way. It's written with, it's like buckshot. If you ever shoot a shotgun shoots BBs and they scatter. It's used for shooting birds. A rifle shoots a slug and it goes right down the middle. Some sermons are meant to be like a rifle. You shoot a slug and you're going right down the middle at a particular issue that you want people to listen to. Other times, you're shooting it out trying to spread and hit all people at all times. Those are usually going to be a little more shallow. Hebrews of the epistle is that. It's a scattering of buckshot, as it were, trying to hit at least four main audiences. But his primary audience is the church, because he's speaking to people who are Christians. You come to church, and I'm the preacher, I'm going to stand up, I'm assuming you want to hear about God's Word, you want to hear about Jesus, you want to rejoice in your salvation, and you want to learn something you didn't already know. Right? Always. Nothing wrong with that. In that, various things can happen, and everyone goes away with a different opinion. Hebrews is that way. So let's take a look. We're going to overview it tonight. It's a short book. It's typically called an epistle, which means in a letter. It's really more of a treatise, a Christian treatise, a treatise of Jesus. And if you know one thing about Hebrews, know this. It's about the superiority of Christ. And if you were to go through, my son came up to me recently, and he said, "Dad, I don't get Hebrews that well. I'm reading it, I'm understanding some things, but I just don't know where he's coming from." Great, I was able to spend 20 minutes with him right before dinner, and I was going chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, but chapter by chapter. Here in this chapter, it's about Jesus is better. In chapters 1 and 2, the writer is saying Jesus is better than the angels. He's superior to them. In 3 and 4, he's superior to Joshua and Moses. He's superior to the rest that Joshua supposedly gave the Israelites when they came into the promised land. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to Melchizedek. Right then, people go, "Huh? What? Do we really want to study? We don't know who Melchizedek is." Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews uses as a litmus test whether or not you know who Melchizedek is. The litmus test is, are you spiritual? And if you are, then you can tell me who Melchizedek is. That's what the writer does. And if you don't, he says, then you're just like a child. You're still drinking mama's milk. You need to move on to solid food, Melchizedek. Some of you are going, "Holy cow, I just figured out where I am tonight." And that's okay. It's a good place to be if you're an infant. You want to get into the good stuff, because that's what we provide here. Epistle of Hebrews. Let's take a look at a few things. As we introduce it, how many of you know what Consumer Reports is? Magazine, you ever read Consumer Reports? And why do you read it? You read it because you want to know which product is best, right? That's what Hebrews is. Hebrews, you can write at the top of your Bible, it's a religious or Christian Consumer Reports. The unknown author presents Jesus over and against the Old Testament religious system, which some were tempted to return to. The title of it, Hebrews, is written primarily to Hebrew Christians, Israelites. If you don't know this, if you're talking about Hebrews, it's synonymous with Israelites, which is typically synonymous with Jews. Now, if you're a Jew, are you an Israelite? If you're a Jew, are you an Israelite? Yes, class, you are. If you're an Israelite, are you a Hebrew? Yes, you are. If you're an Israelite, are you necessarily a Jew?
No.
Okay, good. That was quicker. You're on tonight. Good. Jews come from the tribe of Judah. But later on, when the tribes were lost, in the sense that man doesn't know which, the Jews don't know, the Israelites, I should say, don't know which tribe they're from, they're all lumped in as Jews. They're just Jews. All right. So anyway, the book of Hebrews is written to first century Hebrews, i.e. Israelites, who had come to believe in Christ. The problem with it is that most of them, as they left all the rituals, and if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know they're loaded with rituals. Rituals tend to make us feel better. We do a few things, it makes us feel like we've done something. But when we're saved by grace, we're going, "We don't have to do anything?" No, nothing. Nothing? Nothing. You're saved by grace. You believe, then you're a child of God. We tend to want to default to the works, don't we? Don't you? Sometimes, don't you wish Christianity was more, "I wish I could just check, 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 check. I'm done, I'm good, it's all good." Only thing we have to check is, did Jesus really die for my sins? That check's done. But people tend to default to their works. They love works. Well, that's what's going on with the Hebrew audience. They are moving. They've been Christians for a while, and they're beginning to be persecuted, and it's getting to be a drag. And they want to go back. And the writer is saying, don't go back. It's a fatal move backwards. So he is trying to present Jesus over and against their Old Testament religious system that they want to go back to. The author, and I'm going to say the author throughout, because we don't know who the author is. And I think God left it that way. If we want to try to solidify who the author is and make an argument for it, I think that's another litmus test on spiritual maturity. We don't know who it is. If God wanted us to know who it was, He'd have told us that Paul wrote it. Many people are staunchly, Paul wrote it, I know he wrote it. Okay, fine. You want to think that? That's okay. There's lots of reasons why it looks like he didn't. Or if you want to figure out one that did, it's anonymous. We're going to leave it anonymous. He clearly knew the first century apostles, but we're going to leave it, I'm just going to say the author throughout. He makes a theological case for Jesus instead of a pep talk on how to live for Christ. That distinguishes a lot of churches today and a lot of how I preach, and that is, do we want to have a pep talk about Jesus? It's easy to do. Do you love Jesus? Yeah! Do you love Jesus? Yeah! Stand up and let's sing and let Him know you love Him. And you stand up and you jump around. We all love Jesus. Right? That's easy to do. You can go away going, I really felt the Spirit today. Or give a theological treatise. Which one would you rather be in? Theological treatise? That sounds awfully boring. I've got to move out of this thing. When that new building's here, I'm going to be able to preach here in the daylight savings and not have that in my face. But he's doing a theological treatise. So if you like the pep talk, Hebrews is going to bore you to tears. But if you like theological treatises about who Jesus is, your worship will increase. True faith in Christ doesn't come from demands or an ability to decide. Readers will endure persecution simply because they believe. And that's what he's telling them. He's going to tell them because they're being persecuted, they're even being killed, you will be persecuted simply because you believe. And if you didn't believe, you wouldn't be persecuted. So there's really some gift in that. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see the wonder of it. Because he talks about God disciplines those he loves. And we suffer because God loves us. And for those who don't suffer, the writer calls them an illegitimate child of God. How about that? There are three audiences addressed, at least, which would be inclusive of all churches, even in the modern day. Audience number one. Now, the reason this is important for you, and I hope you find this interesting, is that this will help you read through Hebrews. Because the author, at times, says things that you might go, why would he tell a Christian that? Or why would he tell, like when we get to chapter 6, why is he talking about believing or tasting in something and then going away? I didn't think you could lose your salvation. He's not necessarily talking to Christians in this point. So if you know who he's writing to, and you understand various audiences, even in the modern day, you can understand many of the passages in Hebrews. So audience number one, Jewish Christians. That would be Jews or Hebrews that came to know Christ, they converted out of Judaism, and they believed what Jesus said. They were formerly steeped in their ritualism, and they saw Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. Not many that did, but there were many that did. They were persecuted and they were ostracized from their families for their faith. This happened, we see it in the book of Acts, we see it throughout the early epistles. Some of these lacked full confidence in Christ, and they were in danger of drifting back into their rituals. So as they went along, they were all fired up about Christ. They get into a stage that many of us get into. The people in every Sunday morning in church are there, and I'm there to push them. You're there if you're teaching, you're there to push them. If you're there to hold people accountable, you're pushing. Look, stay with this. Jesus is not a disappointment. But these were lacking their confidence in Christ. And so they were thinking of going back. Hebrews was written primarily to this audience, to give them confidence and remind them that Jesus is the Christ, and He's superior to all things. And as I said at the outset, to Moses, to angels, the priesthood, etc. So he's telling them, look, and I use the example when I preached through Hebrews a few years ago at the church, is that, is Yolanda here? Yolanda? James down here? Yolanda, is she coming, Kelsey? Okay, good. I can embarrass you around her, but Yolanda's an amazing cook. You know, Yolanda is a Hispanic lady. She's married to James Wright, Houston cop. Amazing cook. One time, back when she used to love me, she came up and she left this fajita meal on my doorstep and then left. Rang the doorbell and left. Oh, man, we ate. It's just fantastic. She's a great cook. So I always think that the way I look at Hebrews, I always have Yolanda in my mind, is do you like really good food? If you're going to enjoy Yolanda's fajitas, are you going to abandon those now and go to Taco Bell? I mean, that's up here, and then you go back down. Or do you enjoy driving your Lexus, those of you who have a nice car? Would you abandon your Lexus to go back and drive your old Pacer? Remember the Pacer? Who made the Pacer anyway? AMC, what is it? An independent car company. So you wouldn't do that. And that's what the writer's saying. Would you abandon that which is perfect for that which is imperfect? Why? What's the point? A couple of passages that illustrate this audience. Chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So, he's telling them, God hasn't forgotten you. You did good work. And in chapter 10, he said you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. True Christians who are a little bit unsure, and he's trying to move them back, kind of shake them back into their own right mind or their own faith, as it were. Chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have not apostatized. They were weak in their faith and spiritually ignorant, were in danger of mixing Jewish rituals with the Christian faith. The writer's saying you don't need to do that. In chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Again, he knows they're Christians. He knows they believed, but they have begun to slip. And as they're slipping, he wants to bring them back. You know someone like this? Have you ever been someone like this and someone's brought you back to where you were? Kind of shake your head and say, I'm back. I don't know what I was thinking. Hebrews was written to strengthen these people. Audience number two, which are also in every church, that's the intellectually convinced unbelievers. Just before we came in here, we're meeting for prayer, and Bo was telling me about one of the youth in our youth department. And this young lady, who has been in the church all of her life, she's been to all vacation Bible schools, and she's been to Awana. And if you're in Awana, then you've got Bible verses crammed into your head. I think it's an effective way. I don't think it necessarily saves kids. And don't think that because the kid can mouth off these passages that they're Christians. Please don't think that, because they're not. They get something. They understand, and we're pushing them and encouraging them. But anyway, this young lady told Bo, or told a group of her friends, I should say, she said, I'm not a Christian. I just don't get it. I understand everything, but I don't get it. Now, this is the life of a person who's had the Bible, I don't want to say forced upon her, but given to her over and over, week after week. They go to this church, Sunday school, church, blah, blah, blah. She understands it, but she doesn't get it. That's indicative of not only these kids, but of a lot of adults. They are intellectually convinced about what we're saying. They got no problem with Jesus being God's Son. They got no problem with having to believe in Jesus, but they don't get it. They're not there yet. That audience is also given in this one. Let's see, I think she was in the back, Scott. She's a back row girl. Yeah, there she is. In this audience, Hebrews 1's intellectually convinced uncommitted people. They're convinced, but they're uncommitted. These today refuse to commit to church, to church membership. They're the same ones who refuse to commit to a marriage or a job. They're just in and out of everything. Always straddling the fence, as it were. Why? It's likely because, though believing Jesus, they loved man's approval more than God's. That's possible. Some people are not ready to make that plunge and say, I'm really ready to give my whole life to Christ, because they haven't thought of something that they might have to give up. And they don't want to get down the road of following Christ and go, oh no, now I realize all that I had to give up. I don't want to do that. It's the same way with non-committing to marriage. We'll be with this person for a while, but we'll leave our options open just in case a better one comes along. Right? Know a few people like that? Maybe that was you along the way somewhere. And then you realize at some point, no one's perfect. The grass is never greener. People are people. You might find a prettier one or a better looking one, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything good for long-term marriages or boyfriend-girlfriend, right? You ever break up with somebody in high school or junior high to go with a better looking person? In the words of Dr. Phil, how did that work out for you? Anyway, likely because they're believing, they love man's approval more than God's, and so they left their options open. These are in our church as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 address this audience. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is the author, as a preacher, pleading with these people. Look, you've been given the gospel. You get it. How are you going to fare if you drift away from it now and don't seize it? Another passage for them is chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. He says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Again, this is an audience that says, I understand who Jesus is. I kind of like going to church. I'm motivated by hearing the Bible, but I'm not going to make any commitments to it. And at some point along the way, they just say, you know what, I'm tired of that. I tasted it. I stuck my foot in the water. I took a lick of the ice cream, as it were. Yeah, don't like it anymore. Done with that. Then they're done with it. They're the people that will say, you're talking to them one day, and you're talking to them about the Bible, and they say, yeah, I used to think that too about the Bible. You ever encounter people like this? Yeah, I used to be like you. I used to go to church and believe that. But I have received this higher knowledge now, and I don't believe that anymore. And notice the sobering warning here. For those who do that, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. At one time, they said, yes, I'm giving my life, or I'm at least going to try this out. And when they said no, the Bible says you're not coming back. Bill?
These would be folks that were never there in the first place.
Absolutely, yeah. These are not Christians. I mean, throughout the New Testament, we're told that this is not something that a Christian ever has to worry about. But then again, I don't sit around as a Christian going, well, what if I fall away? What if I fall away? That is not my primary thought. I'm constantly thinking, at least in my best days, is how can I get better? How can I get better? Tammy?
Talking about them being a person that was never truly a believer.
Absolutely.
How do you deal with that phrase where they have shared in the Holy Spirit?
Easy. I mean, I could even just take you over. My first one would be to like 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, I was talking about marriage. Remember, it's the in the case of a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse, and Paul says, don't divorce the unbelieving spouse. Because by staying with the unbelieving spouse, your children, or he is sanctified. He, the unbeliever, is sanctified by the believer. And your kids are clean insofar as you stay together. So even in that instance, you have someone. Let's say you and Tommy are, you're the believer and Tommy's not. Your commitment to Christ and the Holy Spirit with you is dwelling daily right next to Tommy. He's tasting it every single day in your life. If at some point he says, you know what, I've had it with this and with you, I'm done, here's the warning against it. So it never uses in this passage, and we will go into this in detail when we get to chapter 6. Notice it never says for those who have received the Holy Spirit or been justified, sanctified, redeemed. It's tasting. You ever tasted something? Take a taste. Yeah, don't like that. Anyone? Take a lick of ice cream, a piece of broccoli. Ugh. I've been there, done that, don't want to do that again, right? That's where he's going. So none of the words that are normally used for salvation are used in this passage. It is for those who know something, who are benefiting from the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, but who decide they don't want anything to do with it. Well, at some point you could say, because it says restore them to repentance. Is that what you mean? In the case of those who have been enlightened. I've lost it. Is that what you mean? It says in the case of... Oh, gone it. Look what you did. No, I'm teasing, Tim. You didn't do that. Here we go. There it is. Is it possible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened? I mean, you've got somebody who said... you presented the gospel to, and they repent, at least in a sense of, yeah, that sounds good. I'll go to church with you. And we know people like this. They fit the category of the parable of the soils, of the seed that fell upon one, sprung up, and then was gone. And of many early Christians who said, yes, I'm in. No, I'm not. 1 John 2:19, John says they went out from us because they were never of us. But they were once among us. So it fits many different of those who seemingly repented. It fits the picture of many in the Bible and of people we know, right? All right, let's move on. Another passage that addresses these people. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So you can see that that second group, the intellectually convinced but unbelieving, this is a crowd that's in deep trouble, we might say. This is the most sobering passage in all the Bible, or at least in the top five. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for you. Only a fire. In 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I think this is clearly an illustration of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is that where you were going, Nathan? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you were in, say, Matthew chapter 12, it's the context of the Pharisees. They watch Jesus cast out these demons. They know who Jesus is. And in light of knowing who he is, reject him. And Jesus calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do I think we can do that today? Not the same way they did in the first century, but to know and have a full understanding of Jesus and to reject him? These people do it all the time. And they never worry about being restored to repentance. That's the thing. If you're worried, back in chapter 6, that you went too far and you can't repent, you didn't. No one who has truly rejected Christ is worried about going to hell. They're just not. That doesn't enter their mind. If you have, if you've messed up, if you've drifted away, if you've what we call backslidden, and you repent and come back, then you're not in that crowd. Hope that makes you feel better. Yeah, Bonnie?
Go on sinning deliberately. You know, I get angry when I know it's sin and I make a choice and I get angry.
Let's not talk about that, shall we? Yes, I know. I hear you. You know, the question you can't hear is you do the things that you know are wrong and she uses anger. Yeah, I know it's wrong to be angry. I mean, how many of you have prayed a prayer knowing you're on the edge, Lord, don't let me do this, and then bam, you do it. Thankfully, that doesn't mean us. It's not about rejecting Christ. It's about doing it and the hatred of it, the feeling that we have for what do we just do? Lord, what kind of a person am I? I just prayed in the midst of my prayer. I still rejected you. I don't think that's a deliberate sin. I think I don't even want to say it's an uncontrolled. I don't want to take the responsibility off of us. I think in the sense of the deliberate sin is, you know what? Jesus died on the cross. I'm good. I'll do whatever, whenever, however. We're all good. Jesus loves us all. I think that's more the context. Tammy?
Aren't there different nuances in Scripture of the word sin? Like an individual sin, and then there's a life practice.
Well, the nuance is in the word trespass, which is blatant and deliberate sinful behavior that you know is wrong, you do. And then there's sin that we're born with that brings about the sins that we do. Yes, there are those. I wouldn't even call them nuances. They're pretty blatant.
Well, there's like the sin that she's talking about where we as believers do what we... I mean, like Paul talks about, we know it's wrong when we do it.
Right.
We know we're going to end up on our knees that night asking for forgiveness. There's a difference between that and somebody that says, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I like this woman at my office better than my wife, and I'm going to sleep with her for 2 years. I'm good with that.
Yeah, and I'm going to sleep peacefully tonight because Jesus died on the cross for me.
So he's practicing sin.
Absolutely. Then hating it. Fighting it in his flesh and hating it. Yes, good point. I like that one. Yeah, Bill?
After committing the sin for the deliberate sins, those who are lost would feel no remorse. Is that not true?
I think that's a good point. Those who do what they do and feel no remorse, that's a big distinction between that situation like what Bonnie has described. Right. What you feel is pretty indicative of who you are.
Okay, thanks.
Also to Hebrews 12, 5, 15 to 17. And I like these because they're convicting us, you know. We're trying to get past, wait a minute, that's not me, right? That's natural. That's what Hebrews is supposed to do for us, or to us. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17 says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Isn't that interesting? See to it that you're not like that. See to it that at the end of your life, you're not just unhappy or sad that you got caught. Esau sold his birthright, and he was sure sad. But what was he sad about? Was he repentant sad? Just sad that that's what happened. I'm sad that that's what I did. There's a big difference between being sad for what we did and sad for what we did with a new conviction to make it right. I was talking to Cheryl the other day, and you know, one of the things that I struggle with anger, and that shouldn't surprise any of you, knowing my personality. I struggle with you know, everything needs to be in its place for me, and there's a lot to do, and I'm not a multitasker, and I'm not sure that I know anyone who is. I think people think they are. We all like to just one thing at a time and get it done. And when things start getting out of order, for me, I tend to feel it. Don't want to say lose it. I don't think I've ever lost it. Brian Smith called me the other day, and it was Labor Day. How was your day? Well, I went to the mall with my family, and he goes off telling me he got. And he knew I didn't want to be there because he had asked me earlier if I wanted to play golf. Just a little bit late, as it was. And I said, yeah, went to the mall. And he said, but you got to be with your family, your wife, you got to spend the day. I said, just stop. I lost it, man. Yeah, I got to, and they had to be with me. Because my focus at the mall, which is basically the locality of hell, especially on a holiday in the Woodlands, it was, you know, just the things that go on. I have an hour, 1 hour. Give or take 15 minutes. And it wasn't, we weren't going to get out in this time period. And I could see that it was going to be a little bit longer than it needed to be for me. And I began to, and I told Cheryl, you know, it's just, and I've been apologizing to her for 20 years on this. So after 20 years of apologizing, it kind of falls on deaf ears, don't you think? It's, I hate who I am. I hate that that happens. The battle is there. It's a physical thing with me. If it wasn't a physical thing, I'd literally feel everything in my body. I turn hot here and cold out here, and I'm sweating, and my skin's cold. Robert's back there going, know exactly how you feel. Been there, lived there. You know these feelings, and so I'm going, it's physical. Gerald, it's not even my fault. So I say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. When in reality, what I'm saying is, if you ever take me there again, you don't love me. Because for 20 years, I've been telling you, I don't do malls. If I do, it's for an hour. I can enjoy it for an hour. And we got to leave. But I sound like Esau to her. And that's, I'm sorry, really, I'm sorry it happened. Really, if you press me, I'm sorry that you thought to ask me to go there. It's your fault, not mine. And I think that's how Esau felt. And I guess you can all relate to that in some way, shape, or form. But this is, I'm not sure that my example actually fits the Bible here, but it's that feeling. It's that understanding of being sorry for something that happened versus a repentant attitude. And I told Cheryl, I said, you know, I would love to tell you I'm going to repent of this. But I'm powerless to repent of it. I can confess it, and I know it's wrong. But I wish I could just change it. I prayed that morning, putting my shoes on in the closet, dark closet, door closed, Father, please. And he was going, I'm going to put you in a situation, and I'm going to make your wife completely clueless, because she's walking into the Vans store to find shoes for Daniel that he didn't want. With a clerk that didn't want to wait him. So we're standing there, and I'm standing, God's laughing at me the whole time. But I'm thinking, I can't repent of it. I don't want to tell her I'm repenting, because I don't know how. Then I can't make this go away. It's your fault, not mine. So that's, I didn't tell her that, and I don't really believe that. But at the end of the day, I'm Esau. I'm sorry. I haven't repented of it. I wish I could. But it's see to it that when we're talking about Jesus and our following of Christ, see to it that you don't just put this off, and at the end of your life, face God and say, I feel terrible that I have to go spend eternity in hell. And you're crying your eyes out, and God says right here, just as Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Tears are not going to help us on that day, Phil.
That's what, to repent is to make a personal commitment.
It's to turn. The word itself just means to turn around or change your mind. So when you when you confess something, you're saying, I know this is wrong. Repentance of it is, I'm never going to do it again. And I'm going to see to it that I don't. And I encourage that for me, all of us. But some things we know are beyond us. And it's a complete reliance upon God. And God gave me another chance the other day to do that, and I missed it. And I have no excuse. Yeah, well, the only thing I can say is just don't ever take me there again, which I just don't think it's wise to keep putting me in a situation so I can finally fix it. Do you? Please, say yes.
That was the moral of the story.
Just don't take me there. I'll be sinless if you don't take me there. Let's move on. It's not my fault. No, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. You know, the Holy Spirit is God in me. He's in me. The power that raised Jesus from the dead can keep my mouth shut.
The Holy Spirit was laughing at you too.
It was, because there's a part of me, there's a selfish part of me. I want my wife to know you made a mistake bringing me here. And I'm going to let you know. Instead of sucking it up and being a godly man, once again, after 20 years of this practice, I gave in to my flesh. And it is without a doubt. And I'm not just talking about malls. I'm just talking about a certain point, I give myself permission to lose it. And it's not a conniption. It's just, we are leaving now. But Daniel, now. Now you get into the car, and you know, it's that empty feeling of, gee, what station would you like to listen to, honey? Are you hungry? It ain't going anywhere, right? The third audience is in every church as well, and it was in the Hebrews audience, and that is unbelieving people that are also unconvinced. First of all, we have convinced Christians who are falling back in their faith. We have those that are convinced of the truth of it but will not commit to it. And the third one is we're unbelieving and we're unconvinced. And they're in the church today too. So this is a good letter for them as well. Some are totally unconvinced about anything regarding Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Hebrews was written also to introduce the superiority and supremacy of Christ to Jews blinded by religion. There was a young man in here last week. Is he in here? Michael in here? Michael, last week Brandon was in here and everybody cleared out. And Brandon's asking me questions that I know are for this young man named Michael. This is nothing against Michael, but it was. How do you know? What was the question? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're a Christian? And Brandon was asking me this. I said, Brandon, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. You believe he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Do you believe if you confess your sins to him that you're saved? Yes. Well, what are you worried about? What's to doubt? What is there to doubt? Now, I know what Brandon thinks. So I knew he was asking on behalf of this other young man who struggles. But I think many people struggle intentionally. They don't want to believe. And the question was over and over, it's more along the lines of, oh yeah, well, how do you know that Jesus actually lived? And that's what he said. Well, I don't. I wasn't there. I didn't see him. I believe it by faith. I believe that those who were there with him recorded it accurately. That all the things that happened in the first century around these historical events were recorded accurately. Just like I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, whom I also never saw. I never met my great-great-grandfather. But I'm convinced he lived. There's a lot of things I haven't seen. I'm a historian. I teach things every day that I have never witnessed, ever. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen the resurrected Christ. I have never talked to God or heard God speak back to me. I've talked to Him. There's all kinds of things that I believe are absolute, with absolute certainty, that I have never witnessed. So when the question, people, these unconvinced and unbelieving people keep throwing their questions, all you can do is just, in a sense, keep throwing facts back at them. Look. And you can picture them. When they're the same ones asking you over and over and over, at some point you just blow them off. And it's okay to do that. All right, look, I gave you the truth. At a certain point, Jesus began to hide the truth from these people by speaking in parables. He hid the truth. Look, I gave it to you. You rejected it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I'll give you the lowdown. Is there in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus went to the Jews. He appointed his disciples. They went out, going to all the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tell them the kingdom of heaven has come. They do that. They reject him in 11. In chapter 12, they reject the Pharisees. The people reject him in chapter 11. The Pharisees reject him in chapter 12. In chapter 13, Jesus rejects them by preaching in parables. And the parables are not to illustrate the truth, but they were to hide the truth. So at a certain point, you give them and you say, all right, yeah, there it is. This is what we do at Harvest Bible Church. If you don't believe it, you don't have to come here. But this is what we teach. So audience number 3 makes Hebrews applicable to all groups who attend the church today. A couple of passages that illustrate this. Hebrews 9:11-13 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Did you get hot while I was reading that? Confused? There's some depth to this book. And he's going back. He's saying, look, Jesus did not enter the same temple that our priests enter. He entered heaven. He didn't go with goats and bulls. With blood on his hands, he gave himself. He is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, shedding his blood once for all for the sins of people. He's entered, in doing this, he's begun a better and new covenant, leaving the old covenant behind, inaugurating the new covenant. There you go. That's deep. It's wonderful because it puts everything in perspective. Helps us understand what God is doing through Abraham's covenant, through David and the new covenant, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if a new believer or if an unconvinced, unbelieving person doesn't get that, we would understand why. But if they do, you get self-convert. Not easy to get that. In Hebrews 9:27-28, same audience, unconvinced, unbelieving. The writer says, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. There you go. That's a message of salvation for those who are unconvinced and they're unbelieving. As we close it, I don't even know who Mark Dever is. Did you read anything about Mark Dever? Mark Dever is a wonderful Baptist preacher in Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. One of my favorite preachers. Anyway, this just comes from, I took all 7 of these points from him because I thought they were so good. When you want to put the application of Hebrews together and find these audiences, you've got these audiences out there, what do we do with this? Number one is ignoring what God has done in Christ would be one of the dangers that Hebrews warns us against. Ignoring what God has done. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must pay more careful attention. Now, Christians, people who call themselves Christians, if you put them on the spot and you said, tell me what God has done. Or tell me some of the promises of God. Tell me anything about God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Tell me anything. Some don't even know. Some have learned and have ignored it. I would say that was my problem on Monday. I know what Jesus has done. I know the power of God in me. And I was filled with the Spirit when we left the house. But I let it seep out as we went. And, you know, you get a little hungry. I can't stand walking in these large crowds. And I can't stand looking at the way teenagers dress. And then I get cynical. And when I become cynical and critical, look at the world. Did you see that? Holy cow. Daniel, don't look. Let's do this. We'll be in. You walk around. All right, let's go. All right, let's go over there to that bookstore or something. Can we leave, please? That's just what's going on inside of me. So the Spirit, once full in me, I'm allowing him to go because I'm becoming critical, and I should have gotten it. Should have seen it. Ignoring what God has done in Christ. Ignoring what God can do in me. That's easy to do. That's the danger of just being a Christian and not living out what God has given us to live. But in a more fatal way, number 2 danger is failure to believe. chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Do not fail to believe. And as you know, folks, you can believe one day and not believe the next. Does that mean that you've lost your salvation? It means you didn't have it. It means that people can seemingly believe at one point and then not believe later, or just let it go later. This is a huge danger that Hebrews is warning us against. Don't sit back and believe the pastor of your church who told you when you were a little kid, once saved, always saved, we've baptized you, we've taken your Polaroid, you're on the church bulletin board, you're part of the church membership, you're in, I'll see you in heaven. Once saved, always saved is a clear biblical doctrine. But there's a lot of people that think they're saved that are not. Would you agree? Failure to believe. Believing is ongoing. It's not a one-time event where it's signed, sealed, and delivered. If it is, then it goes on, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it's there till you die. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Failure to believe. Danger number three is failure to grow. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. End of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. Some folks believe that Christians can persist in a state of spiritual immaturity. I get this question a lot. Just recently, this last week, it was presented to me again. People come here. Someone had apparently visited our church recently or heard something about the church and got in their head that they're a bunch of legalists. And they say you have to do all these things in order to be saved. Anyway, the lady, I love it when people give me the benefit of the doubt. They say, here's what we heard. Here's what was said about you. Can you clarify? And then the question, too, is tell me what you think about John MacArthur. Okay. And you know what? I respect people that ask that because it really cuts to the chase. John MacArthur is a well-known Bible teacher, and you know exactly where you stand with John MacArthur if you ever listen to him. You either love him or hate him, right? I think it's probably the same with me in some regard. So there's clearly there's that middle people that are still trying to figure out, do I love him or hate him too? But anyway, I was able to say, look, I have listened to thousands, or I have read thousands of pages of MacArthur's work. Commentaries, the books he's written. I'm not a MacArthurite, but I read a lot of his stuff. The man, in my opinion, is one of the greatest theologians, if not the greatest theologian and preacher of our day. And there's so much out there that he's written, and having gone through so much, I can't find anything wrong with it. The man's lived his life as he has. Anyway, MacArthur preaches the doctrine that if you're saved, you will have fruits to show it. You will live what you say. You can't just say you're a believer and do anything you want. True believers live for Christ. Well, that has caused him to fall into this category of being a legalist, where he's always checking people's fruit. You know, fruit inspectors, that's what people call us. Your fruit inspectors, well, you're labeling people, they're not saved, they don't have enough fruit. It's called Lordship Salvation. That's what it's been dubbed. Anyway, she asked me about it, and I said, well, here's what I think about salvation. I think that a person is saved by faith or by God's grace, which means it's available because God's grace. It comes through faith in Christ, and it is unto good works. I do not think that the works bring faith, but according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we are saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. I don't think that you can say it's by grace to faith and be done with it. If that faith doesn't produce works, according to James chapter 2, it's a dead faith. So anyway, I had to explain this to her, and that was that if you don't grow, yes, I preach growth in the church. Grow in Christ. If you don't grow in Christ, you need to wonder if you're a Christian. Now hold that thought for a second. What kind of preacher would I be if I didn't think that? Let's just say that I go on the opposite side. That my belief is you came to know Christ when you were 8 years old, you got baptized, you're in. What are we going to talk about today, class? What will we talk about? Why would I even need to tell you anything to do? Why would I need to tell you to read your Bible or grow and grow? What's the point? Non-lordship salvation, called free grace, does not preach. Because all you do is tell people, don't worry, you're in. Jesus died for you. It's all cool for you. When the whole New Testament is preaching and telling us to grow in our faith. Would you agree? One preaches The other one doesn't do anything but give false assurance to somebody that got baptized when they were 8 years old or confirmed at age 13 and they don't know jack squat about the gospel. But some schmo has assured them that they are going to heaven when they die. How sad. Well, I believe the Bible is telling us to grow, and I think failure to grow really shows who we are. So that's what I had to tell the lady. I believe that we're saved by grace, through faith in Christ, and unto good works. And without the good works, I think that you should at the very least question whether or not you really have salvation. I'm not going to say you're not, but you should question it. Yeah, Bill?
Unto good works. Does that mean that good works will follow?
Yes, I do. I think they are the fruit of salvation, as we call them, the fruit, not the root. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's a wonderful passage. It's a good one to know. And of course, as I say that, I'm turning to it so I can read it instead of quoting it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Can't preach this in the Catholic Church. Here's why. It is not as a result of works, because that doesn't fit the Catholic Church. If it were, you would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, even our good works, God's already prepared for us. You can't say, look at what I did. God says, hey, I did the works and gave you an opportunity to do them. It's all me. It's all God.
We didn't
do
it.
That's right. Simply what it is. Danger number four is not persevering in holiness. Chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. I love that, especially in light of what we've been talking about. We can have full assurance of our faith. Drawing near to Christ. How can we draw near to the holy God who created the universe? Because we are absolutely certain that He loves us, died for us, and we are His children. So we draw near with absolute assurance that He will not turn us away. But if we deliberately continue in sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sin, so no sacrifice remains. If we say we have received Christ's sacrifice, but we fail to persevere in holiness, then one thing remains for us, the fearful judgment of a raging fire. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 14. So the danger is not persevering in holiness. What's holiness? Growing in our faith. Would you say right now that you're holy? Well, you are probably compared to where you were at one time. Holiness is that you can always see room for improvement, but now you've got to worry about the legalism that you might attach on to getting holier, right? Okay, to be holy, I need to do this, this, and this. And then when you start doing these things, you look around and you go, I'm the only one doing these things. God must really be impressed with me. I sure am increasing in my humility, and I am proud of it. That's a danger. You ever struggle with that? Getting better? And then starting to think, pretty good. Pretty good. But not persevering in holiness is a double-edged sword. Be careful of it. Danger number five is losing faith. Faith is certain. Faith is being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is not hope that grows into certainty. It's not a wish. It's the certainty that inspires hope, we might say. Some folks appear to lose their faith, but in reality they were wishing salvation to be true. You know, we use the word hope. The Bible uses hope. If you went through your Bible and marked out hope and put certainty or assurance, that's really the way the Bible uses it. You know, we say, ooh, I hope I get a new car for my birthday. You're wishing it, right? That's not what the Bible is using it for. But people are wishing that, I wish that I knew that my faith was real. Hope is, when I say I hope my faith is real, it's saying I am assured of it. It doesn't really fit the way we use the word today, does it? Some folks appear to lose their faith, but in reality they were wishing salvation to be true. And they lost their wish, and so they fell away. Which is what the word apostate means. The sixth danger is rejecting discipline. We see that in chapter 12. Persevering means accepting God's discipline. Let me just ask you, if you're a father or mother, if you're a disciplinarian, hopefully you are, if you're a father or mother, why do you discipline your kids?
Okay.
Because you're mean, yeah. That's definitely an answer. That happens. I'm certain that's not true with you, Maddie. But that is why we do, right? That's why I do. Discipline the kids. Sometimes, I'll admit, you know, I think we probably all admit that we discipline them. We might sit back and say, why do you get mad at that? Maybe that wasn't such a big deal. Maybe they just made me mad. But we discipline them, by and large, for their own good. But what does Proverbs say? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from them. The rod of discipline. You beat that. I had one pastor, didn't Bible church, Tom Nelson. You beat that boy. And Tom was, you know, he's been a preacher long enough where he can say those things get away. At my age, you got to be a little more careful. And it's, you beat that kid. I went to, how many of you know who Steve Ferrara is? Steve Ferrara used to play for Penn State. He's a big, big dude. Does men's conferences, and he's a man's man. Anyway, this guy came up. I was at a conference one time in College Station, and this man came up and he said, it was a question and answer at the end. He said, you know, I've got a four-year-old, and he just runs, you know, runs over the house, you know, and he rules the house. And I'll never forget what Ferrara said, you better get a hold of that boy today. And you beat him. You beat him until he understands you're in charge. And you make sure that you beat him enough times, because if he turns five, you will have lost him. Now, I don't know where he got that, but there's something to that. There's an age at which a kid figures out, I've got mom and dad in the palm of my hand. And they figure it out real early. And that's what, you know, you don't like to be around people like that, right? You know, there are some people you've probably talked about in the church, you thought, I'd love to get together with them, call them over, but they're kids. Can't do that, right? And there are others, you just want to be with them because the kids are so great. But discipline in the Bible is the same way. God says He's disciplining us because He loves us. And I'll never forget when I preached this years ago, there was a woman in our church who had struggled for years. And she said, that passage just changed my life. She said, because she had been through the ringer. And she knew she had done a lot of things to bring things on herself. And just thought that, well, poor me. She said, my whole life I've just felt sorry for myself. Now I know God loves me. It was beautiful. And there are few beautiful things in ministry, for me anyway. I mean, conversions are few and far between, and the ones that seemingly are fall away. Counseling for me never works. I can't counsel anybody. I'm a lousy counselor. And I don't mean to sound like there's no great victories. There are lots of victories. But when you preach a sermon and someone says, that was the key that opened the box for me, as it were, that I now understand that wasn't God being against me. Now I know that means He loves me. That's pretty big. She's still here, and I love that. And she's an older woman, older in the sense that she's no spring chicken, you know, learning this at age 25. An amazingly mature woman to understand such a truth. And finally, the final warning is refusing this warning. Chapter 12, 25, and verses 28-29 says this, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And I love that, because what would happen when you would take the offering and put it on the altar? What did they do with it? Fire consumed it. Remember the story of Elijah. Elijah built this altar, cut up this oxen, and put water on it, soaked it with water. And what happened? Fire came from heaven and received it. And really, the author is saying, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. When we're grateful, we're worshipful, are we not? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, and He will receive it. He is a consuming fire to where He receives it to Himself. I love that. Because that's what it means to grow in Christ. It's to offer Him worship. It is Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is offering our bodies as a sacrifice. It's not so much money. It's not so much a bunch of rituals. It's me. It's me at the Woodlands Mall, 2 hours into it. And I mean this, literally. It's me. It's Lance, look, it's easy for you to worship on Sunday. You love those people. You love where you are and what you do. That's easy. Thank you, Lance. But put you in a situation where you're not so happy, and we'll see what you do then. And we saw what I did. And God could receive, that's the kind of sacrifice that you say. I should have said, all right, I didn't get what I wanted today. I'm not out of the mall in 1 hour. I'm here. I'm still here. Am I going to give it my best, or am I going to give in to what I've done? And say, it's all right, God will get over it. I've done it for 20 years. I'll be fine. I hate myself for it. And there's nothing else I can say to my wife. Nothing. Sorry, dear. I can make jokes about it. Julia. She always says, last time I do that, and then next year she'll ask me to go again.
You only have to go once a year.
Because it's her fault. No, unfortunately, no. I'm a stick in the mud. And when you're a stick in the mud, your wife, Cheryl would love nothing more. She's even told me, she says, all I want is for one day, my dream is for you to come to me one day and say, you want to have fun? And then have a planned day of fun. I don't even know what fun is. How can I do that? I really don't. I mean, I don't even know what's fun. Fun's overrated anyway, in my opinion. No, I mean, that's not even fun to me. I could care less if I ever play golf again. I mean that. Golf is, it's about the people I play with. If I play with the right people, I'll enjoy that. Stick in the mud. If you see a stick in the mud, you say, that's Lance. Illustration of me. That's the example of Lance. Trying to get me to be fun is like watering a pole in the parched ground. I can't say that, though. I can't say that that is me. It must be better. I must be a tree. It should be. I'll tell you what would help. Next time I have to go to the mall, if one of you were to give me like a $500 gift card or a $1,000, I could enjoy.
Pray for that.
No, I won't. That'd be too easy. Yeah, name it, claim it. If only that were true, right? Let's pray. Father, on behalf of all of us, I pray that we would be the kind of people that would be convicted of our sins, convicted of all the things that we know fall short of your glory, that we would not sleep at night knowing that we have messed up, that you would continually bring these to our mind, not to depress us, but so that we would lean upon you. I know that the examples I've given tonight are common to many and others. There's something in each one of us, at least one or 10 things that we struggle with, that we want to get right. And I pray that we would lean upon you. I pray that as we do it, that we would offer up the worship that you deserve. You deserve our best. There are no days off. There are no, should be no excuses. And so I pray, Lord, that as those who call ourselves after your name, a Christian, a little Christ, that we would be, that we would shine his light in everything we do at all times. It's possible, insofar as you live in us, I pray that we would stop making excuses. I pray that our lives, no matter what our circumstances, would come before you. You, the consuming fire you are, would receive our worship, our living sacrifices. May the study of Hebrews over the next few months, may it challenge us to be better than we are today. May we strive for holiness, to be better tomorrow than we were today, to be better next year than we are today. Put it in us, Lord, that we, as we wake up tomorrow, as we go to bed tonight, that we would want one thing, and that is to bring glory to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.